Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Yes, we're in our Matthew series. This is the fourth message, but we need to take a look at Isaiah 7, 14, since much of today's text from Matthew actually begins with Isaiah's words many, many centuries before. It's great to have some old friends or some people I've known for a very, very long time. Matter of fact, the entire time I've been up here, Bob and Ono and Charisse. And I was trying to think, Charisse must have not even been a teenager when I first met her, and some great, great, wonderful Christian friends. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. You're familiar with the text, and it is this text that Matthew quotes in chapter 2 that we're taking a look at now. But in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now hold your finger there. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. You know what Genesis is about. You know what's happening in chapter 3, the fall. This is when Eve made a mistake. Just seeing if you're awake. Remember, the Bible says that Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. And look at verse 15. After the fall of Adam and Eve, we read, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is God speaking to the serpent after the fall. And let me say the text again, verse 15. This is the first promise that God was going to send a redeemer, a Messiah. That even though that what Adam and Eve had done was fatal, it wasn't final, that God had a plan. And so listen again to verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Back to Isaiah 7, one more time. Let's read this text. Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now turn to Matthew chapter 2 for our text this morning. Matthew chapter 2. And actually, I meant chapter 1. I did say chapter 2, didn't I? You got to know what I mean, not what I say. We began last week with an introduction into the virgin birth of Christ. The virgin birth of Christ is important. It's critical. And you would think that as Christians, that most Christians, you know, we would get that, we understand it. And just last night, as I was moving some older books that I have, Nancy wants to rearrange her office, and so then I end up having to rearrange everything, and I've got a bunch of books, probably all of them over 100 years old, that were picked up from the president of the seminary and college that I went to many years ago, and his wife, whose father was a pastor and grandfather, and so some of these books are from the 1800s and then early 1900s, and I picked one up, and I was reading it. It was on the Gospel of Matthew. And I don't know the author, the theologian, pastor who wrote it, but I was intrigued in the chapter on the virgin birth, and so I figured I'd just glance through it, and you'd get the standard orthodox position. And as I read this, I found out that he did not hold to the importance of the virgin birth. That, well, he probably wasn't born, that this really was kind of a made-up story after the fact, and you know, this was something that was inserted later, and he began to try to defend this. He said, but it doesn't diminish who Jesus is or what he was. And I got to thinking, and that's what has happened throughout history, time and time again. The clear teaching of God and Jesus is undermined, it's whittled away, and it's always from within the church. And by the way, that's part of what Peter was writing about in the end of his second letter that we read this morning. And he wrote about it in his first letter. Matter of fact, Peter was warning the church that false teachers are coming. They're coming. Be aware. Be stable. Be prepared. Jude, you remember little Jude, he writes, he says, I want to talk about our common salvation. I just want to talk about Jesus, which, by the way, is a great thing to talk about, right? Just talk about Jesus, maybe a little bit more than the D-backs or the Cardinals or the weather. I mean, those things are fine and have a place, but how often do you ever go up to somebody, they come up, let's just talk about Jesus. You know, let's talk about your salvation. Let's talk about our salvation as brothers and sisters. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We talk about, even as Christians, we talk about a whole lot of other things. The stock market, your 401z or whatever, you know, all these other things, or your 401 tank, you know, at different times, or your 401 skyrocket. And we talk about these things. And Jude says, I just want to talk about our common salvation, but I can't, because false teachers are in the church. Peter said they're coming. Jude said they're here. And the fact of the matter is they've always been around, beginning in the garden with the deception of Adam and Eve by Satan through a creature that we know of as a serpent. And it's interesting that old depictions of the serpent, they don't show him as a snake. He was always a winged creature, a magnificent, odd-looking creature to us, perhaps. But he was always depicted is this magnificent lion, dragon type of a creature with wings. We always think of him as a little snake. Well, what did he do before God cursed him? We don't know. But God made it clear that he's going to create an opportunity for man, and it will require a sacrifice, and that sacrifice required a virgin birth. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. In a technical sense, the seed belongs to the man, and Mary's impregnation by the Holy Spirit is the only instance in human history that a woman had a seed within her that did not come from a man. It's probably a good place for a quick caveat here, or a quick cul-de-sac, and that is in Babylonian writings, ancient Babylonian writings in the ancient Near Eastern texts, the Akkadian, the Assyrian, all these things are they're really old texts. That they have pieces of, and they've put them together, and they find similar stories in these things. One of the differences, it's similar to Greek mythology or Roman mythology. They all kind of tend to be the same, and you'll find the gods impregnating human women. You'll find all this. The gods are always, and that's with a little g, gods, they're always narcissistic, always selfish, and the purpose of man was always to serve them. Matter of fact, when they got tired of him, Tiamat, the Babylonian god, her husband, I can't think of his name, the Babylonian god got tired of people, human beings. They created them to serve them. They needed servants, and they were tired of them because they were noisy on the earth. They said, we're going to wipe them out. We're going to send a flood, and she sent a boat. Anyway, that's a Babylonian story called the Enuma Elish. I'm sure you've read it. It's, you know, bedtime reading. The point is, you have these different ancient stories, and sometimes, and they seem to emulate, and some will say that the biblical accounts come from these, but you always see a unique difference in all of those, and that is, there's always a narcissism of the gods. God sent a Messiah to be a servant, saving sovereign. The Jews thought he was going to come as the King of Kings and deliver them, but he came as the foot washing servant that was going to be crucified. They couldn't take that. They didn't like that. He will come as king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's Matthew's story, is that the king is coming. And we see that. When we look at this unique account, very, very familiar. And the problem with very familiar stories and texts is we might overlook some of the significant facts. And when we look at Mary and Joseph, such may be the case. And Abraham had a promise, and that promise concerned his seed. And a seed is a common way of referring to offspring or children. The unique reference to Mary's seed looks beyond Adam and Eve, and it looks to Jesus Christ. The two seeds that we read about in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, can be simple, very seen in simple terms, and that is, they may refer to all of those who are part of Satan's progeny or children, or Mary's, either Satan's or Mary's. And so when God was pronouncing this condemnation to the servant, we see the beginning of this tension that still exists today between Satan and the fallen angels and man, beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden. There's a war between these two, and it's raging, and it has been raging for all time. The people of righteousness eventually gaining victory over the people of evil. We've read the last chapter. We know how it ends, and the good guys win. But seed also, besides this plural, looking down the pathway of the future and everything that has happened so far and everything that's going to happen, it can also be singular. It refers to one great, final, glorious product of a woman who will be the Lord himself, who will be Jesus Christ, born without male seed. And in that sense, this messianic prediction is fulfilled and manifested that God made so long ago. Paul is real clear in Galatians when he says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. There's no human father in that verse. Jesus had to have one human parent, or he could not have been human. If he wasn't human, he could not have been our atoning sacrifice. But he also had to have a divine parentage, or he could not have made a sinless and perfect sacrifice on our behalf. So when we talk about God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, he is 100% man and 100% God. Not 50-50, not any other number combination. It's 100-100. And he still is God incarnate. When he ascended in a physical body. When he comes again, he will come again in a physical body. When he reigns during the millennial reign, it will be a physical body. When God creates a new heaven and a new earth, by the way, that is a physical heaven and a physical earth. This idea that Christians have that heaven is a myth and that you sit on a cloud playing a harp with wings is absolutely, we might as well call it heresy and blasphemy, and yet that's what most Christians think, that heaven is just out there and we don't really know what it is. There's a whole lot we don't know, but we can be very certain about several things. Number one is Jesus Christ received a human body. And when Joseph, the foster parent, raised him, he raised him just as any other children, developmentally, as they develop physically and mentally and everything that they would encounter except the bad stuff. Could you imagine having a perfect child? No terrible twos? No any of that. And so Joseph was the foster parent and would raise. Could you imagine that, being called to raise the Son of God? And so Jesus would grow in stature. We only see a couple little porthole glimpses into his growing up. All of a sudden, he pops onto the landscape in a powerful way at the age of 30, approximately. And he would have 3 years of public ministry before he was crucified, before he was buried, before he was resurrected, and before he ascended in a physical, glorified body. And as the angel said, in the like manner as you've seen him go, he will return. And that's why we have a hope of a resurrected, glorified body. So take heart, you people facing surgeries this week and in the near future, and the aches and the pains and everything else that go on. All of those, all of these infirmities are a reminder that the best is yet to come. That one day there will be no more pain, none, zero, no suffering, and there will be no death. Jesus has already conquered it, and one day these things will be made reality, all because of the virgin birth of God the Son through little Mary. We mentioned last week that Mary is just a godly young lady. She's probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 14 years of age, 14, 15. Very typical to be betrothed, to be married in Jewish culture. Joseph may very likely not have even been 20. He could himself have only been 18 or 19, perhaps, when all of this is happening. And so last week, the only thing we covered in your notes, if you remember, was the conception in verse 18. Today we want to take a look at verses 19 and 20 next. And here's the announcement of the virgin birth. Joseph and Mary were betrothed. This is as good as married, except you're not living together. You're not having any physical relations. You were considered husband and wife. It was a contractual agreement. And Joseph was a righteous man. Joseph had a double problem now that his fiancée, his betrothed, was pregnant. First, because he was a righteous man and he had moral standards, he knew that he couldn't go through with this marriage because Mary was pregnant. He was not the father. He knew that. He assumed, obviously, that Mary had relations with another man. Sometimes we tend to maybe put Joseph on this pedestal that he somehow kind of knew. You know, he should have known. We know, right? We can read it. Well, he would have thought as any other man today would think when your fiance is pregnant and you know that you have not had any physical relationships with her. And so he would be going through. But he was a righteous man, a moral man. He knew he had to do something. And because he was righteous and his love was, he was a loving man and a kind man, he couldn't bear the thought of shaming her publicly. That would be a common practice. It would save face for you as the man. You know, I mean, that's your fiance, right, that cheated on you. And the public shaming would have been something that was accepted, even expected. Could even, if they held to the Deuteronomic law, they could have even insisted on her being killed. She would have been stoned, could have been. And there's no evidence that Joseph felt anger. There's no evidence that he felt any resentment. There's no evidence that he felt any bitterness. He had been shamed, but his concern was not for his own shame, but for Mary's. Our text says he did not want to disgrace her. He didn't want to submit her or put her up to public scrutiny and ridicule. And so he said he would just do these things privately or quietly because he loved her so deeply. And he determined simply to put her away secretly. Now, apaluo means literally to put away. That's the word that's in our text. And the way it's translated here, put away, was a common term for divorce. It's saying that he would divorce her, but he would do so quietly. His plan was to divorce her secretly, not to make a big deal of it, not even to... Unfortunately, there wasn't internet and newspapers that published these things. And so he was just going to quietly do that and just kind of, they're going to go on their own ways. Whatever she was going to do, she was going to do, and he would go on and live his life and continue his trade as a carpenter. But for a while, by doing this, she'd be protected before it became obvious, and then she'd get sent away to an aunt's house, or isn't that kind of how they do it, or would go underground and they wouldn't see her until all of a sudden she emerged with a baby. So he's considering all of these things, and while he's considering these things, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and allays his fear. Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Now, could you imagine having this dream? It's a testimony of the holy angel from the Lord God himself who comes and speaks to him. And then in verse 21, we see the virgin birth is delineated a little bit further. It's clarified for us. As if to reinforce the truth of Jesus' divine conception, the angel tells Joseph that she will bear a son. And Joseph is going to act as Jesus' earthly father, but he's only going to be a foster father. Luke's genealogy of Jesus through Mary's line says, and says so accurately that in Luke chapter 3, that he was supposedly the son of Joseph, or as was supposed. In other words, people assumed. So there would be no scandal, there would be no tail wagging, nobody would know the difference. And everyone would assume that this son named Jesus was the son of Joseph as well as Mary. And Luke makes that clear, interesting little parenthetical statement. As was supposed, or supposedly, the son of Joseph. Joseph was told to name him Jesus, just as Zacharias was told to name his son. In Luke chapter 1, he was told to name John the Baptist, John. We're not told any purpose or significance of John's name, but we know that Jesus' name means salvation. Joshua, Jeshua, Jehoshua, all similar renderings of the same name which mean salvation. Or Yahweh will save. Everybody else who had those names testified by their names to the Lord's salvation. If you had the name Joshua or Jesus, we have people named Jesus today, especially in Hispanic culture, or Jesus, they usually say pronounce it. But if your name was Joshua, it was pointing to the Lord who is salvation. Well, if you are the Lord, then it's pointing to you as the Savior. Verse 22 and verse 23, now we see some of the pieces get put together. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew explains the virgin birth and that this was predicted in the Old Testament. And the Lord makes it very, very clear that the birth of Christ is a fulfillment of prophecy. And there's a lot of facts about or around the fulfillment of Jesus' birth. And this is what the Bible has taught, and this is what the Bible has professed time and time again. The phrase gives a real simple, straightforward definition of biblical inspiration as the word of the Lord coming through human instruments. God does the saying. God does the speaking. The human instrument is only a means to bring the divine word to men. When we share the gospel, when we do anything, we're simply human instruments to be used by God. The problem with we Christians many times is we want to tell God how we will be used. You can say amen to that if you want, or oh my, because you know it's true. We want to dictate to the Creator the terms for our use. The pot says to the potter, why have you made me thus? Why am I doing this? So God does the saying, and based on these words that we see in Matthew's text, the Old Testament text of Isaiah, it has to be interpreted as predicting the virgin birth of Christ. Matthew, time and time again, in chapter 2 and 8 and 12 and 13 and 21 and 26, he points to the fact that Old Testament, that Scripture is being fulfilled in their presence by these things. And so if they missed it, Matthew's pointing them, especially the Jewish folk, to understand that this was all prophesied. The scene is Isaiah 7. In Isaiah 7, it's the king of Ahaz who's reigning in Judah. And there's two meanings here. And most prophecy has a near application and a far application. And if Christians would understand that when they read Old Testament prophecy especially, it would be much more clear. There'd be a whole lot less books written, and there certainly would be less confusion. And so Isaiah 7 is no different. There is a near application that will be manifested in the life of King Ahaz, and then there is this very future prediction, if you will, that will be manifested and fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. And so during the Isaiah's day, King Ahaz was the king of Judah, And the son, he was a wicked king himself, but he was the son of a good king, Uzziah. He was wicked. He filled Jerusalem with idols. He reinstated the worship of Molech. He burned his own son as a sacrifice to God. This is a king of Judah. This is a king that was a contemporary of Isaiah as he spoke these words that we read earlier. He burned his own son. Rezin, who was the king of Syria, it was called Aram then. If you see A-R-A-M, Aram, that was Syria. Same thing, same place today. Pekah was the king of Israel, or the king of Samaria, which is part in Israel right there by Gerizim today in Judea. Well, they decided to remove Ahaz. They didn't want him as the king. And so these two foreign kings were going to remove the Judean king. And so they wanted to replace him with someone who would do their bidding. And in the face of this type of threat to the people of Israel and to the royal line of David, Ahaz, instead of turning to God for help, he sought the help of a fellow by the name of Tiglath-Pileser. Pileser, that's a guy's name. He's a king. He was a pretty powerful king. He was in the line of a number of powerful kings. And so they were going to give him a bunch of gold and silver. And where was Ahaz going to find this gold and silver? In the temple. The temple had lots of gold and silver. And so he was going to enlist this evil king of the Assyrians to help him fight against the king of the Samaritans and the king of the Syrians. And so Isaiah comes to Ahaz and tells him that God would deliver the people from the two enemy kings. Now, why would God do that? Such a wicked king. He's going to pillage the temple. He's going to go into cahoots with this Tiglath-Pileser, who's a horribly wicked, powerful king of the Assyrians. Why would he do that? Why would God say he's going to deliver him from these two evil kings? I mean, if you were God, think for just a moment, be honest, you would not support him, would you? You'd wipe out. You'd say, we'll just get another king. We need a good king. But Isaiah comes to him as God directed him and said that God is going to deliver him from these two enemy kings, the king of Syria and the king of Samaria. When Ahaz refused to listen, Isaiah responded with Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So he goes to King Ahaz and he says, Ahaz, you're in a bind. He already knew that. He had already begun to enlist the help of the Assyrian king against the Samaritan and Syrian king. And he goes to Ahaz and he says, God's going to deliver you, you're going to be okay. In other words, you don't need Tiglath-Pileser, by the way. But he doesn't believe him, he doesn't listen to him. And Isaiah shares what we know as chapter 7, verse 14 of the book of Isaiah. Now, how does a prediction of the virgin birth of the Messiah fit this ancient scene? I'm glad you asked, because I know that's what was on your mind, right? Some say, I have never heard this before. It's obvious. It's right there. It is. But why? How did these things fit together? Well, Isaiah was telling the wicked king that no one was going to destroy the people of God or the royal line of David. When the prophet said, the Lord shall give you a sign, he used a plural, you. And that means that Isaiah was also speaking to the entire nation, telling them that God would not allow Rezin and Pekah or anyone else to destroy them and the line of David. He couldn't. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, 2 Samuel 7 verse 13, affirms the line of David and the Messiah would come from the line of David. And even though the people came into the hands of this Assyrian king, Tiglath, and he would destroy the northern kingdom and already overran Judah, at least on four occasions, God preserved them just as he promised. See, Israel is already dead. The divided kingdom of Israel is already gone, the 10 tribes. Isaiah refers to another child who will be born. And before that child, by the way, I suggest this for the next grandson, son. You know, this is a great name for a boy. And Isaiah says that there's another child who's going to be born, and that child was Mahershalal Hashbaz. It's in the Bible, you know it, right? Say that at lunch a few times. Great name. By the time you got it out, they'd already be gone and, you know, done with whatever you're calling their name. You know, could you imagine Mahershalal Hashbaz? Stop that. I mean, you'd be tired before you got to the stop that or come here. Well, before he would be old enough to eat curds and honey, Isaiah said, or even know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the lands of Syria and the lands of Samaria would be forsaken. Rezin and Pekah would be defeated. And sure enough, before this child was born to Isaiah's wife, there who was 3 years old when these two kings were dead, just as this ancient prophecy of a child came to pass, so did the prophecy of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both were signs that God would not ultimately forsake his people. The greatest sign was that Emmanuel, which translates God with us, would come. In Isaiah 7:14, the verse that's quoted by Matthew, the prophet used the word Alma. Alma. Now, the Old Testament usage of Alma favors a translation virgin. Matter of fact, most of the time it's translated virgin. We first see the word in Genesis chapter 24, and it's when we see Rebekah, who is the future bride of Isaac. And if you read the King James Version, it says, "Behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes forth to draw water." In verse 16 of the same chapter, Rebekah is described as a damsel. Nera is the Hebrew word, and a virgin, Betula. The word virgin there is Betula, or Betula. And it would be concluded, if you will, that Alma is never used to refer to a married woman. And so I say that because the reason that some doubt exists or people want to introduce doubt is they'll make a play on these words. And it's not important that you know the words, or if you want to know them, I'll help you look them up just as I did and help you pronounce them just as I have to. But this is where they begin to say that Mary was just a young woman. She wasn't a virgin. Virgin birth wasn't necessary. On and on it goes. And all the other lies and blasphemy throughout history. Because the adversary, remember this war that's raging, knows how necessary the virgin birth is if he is to be the atoning sacrifice that provides salvation for mankind. This is one of those essentials. This is Orthodox Christianity. There is no wavering, there is no caving, there is no compromise on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. If Mary was not a virgin, if Jesus was not born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, having nothing to do with Joseph, he would not have been able to be the sacrifice that was necessary for us to have salvation. This is one of those things upon which Christians cannot compromise without compromising the entire gospel. And Scripture is clear. And that's part of why maybe I've taken a little bit of extra time, maybe even I've been a little bit excessively technical. It usually comes down to a play on words. But the words that Isaiah chose, that Matthew chose, are very specifically to make it as clear as possible that when Scripture says virgin, it means exactly what a virgin means. A woman who has never been with a man. Why? Because it was essential, absolutely essential. What's interesting, I know you want a little bit more history. What I find fascinating is there's a fellow by the name of Rashi. He's a medieval Jewish interpreter. And he lived 1,000 years ago, more or less. And he was an opponent of Christianity. He was not a fan of Christianity. Matter of fact, he was a vocal opponent. But he says this, speaking about this this linguistic introduction that I've made here today. He said, behold, the Alma shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, means that our Creator shall be with us. And this is the sign, the one who will conceive is a girl, Nera, who never in her life has had intercourse with any man. Upon this one shall the Holy Spirit have power. Now this is an opponent of Christianity. He says, this is what it says. It says exactly what we think it says. I think we should also pay attention that the word virgin is either Alma or Betula, and Isaiah didn't use Betula because sometimes it's used to refer to, in the Old Testament, to a married woman, as it was later on in the case of Rebekah after she married Isaac. Interesting. Alma can mean virgin, and that's how the Jewish translators of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, translated the word. So here the prophet assures the king that God is going to protect that line. Isaiah assures Ahaz that the line is going to be protected. And the birth of a son and the death of the kings are going to be signs that guarantee his protection and his preservation. But in the future, there's going to be a greater birth. And this is going to be a virgin birth of God incarnate. And he is going to assure the covenant with God's people. Now, Matthew didn't give the term Alma as some kind of a Christian twist, but he used it with the same meaning with which all of the Jews of the time used it. And in any case, his teaching of the virgin birth does not hinge on that word. It is made incontestably clear by the preceding statements that Jesus' conception was by the Holy Spirit. The name of the Son, back to our text, the name of the Son born to a virgin would be Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And that particular name was used more as a title or a description rather than a proper name. And in his carnation, Jesus was, in a very literal sense, God with us. Now, it's interesting, this fact that a virgin shall be with child is fascinating. A pregnant virgin, that's what you would call an oxymoron. You may need to look that up. Everybody, I think, you know what oxymoron is. But a pregnant virgin. And yet that's exactly what we have here. I think equally marvelous is that she called his name Emmanuel. God is present with his people. As we kind of wrap up and land the plane here this morning, if there's anything that has been my prayer that you get from this, if there's anything that you take away this morning, if there's anything that you apply, it is this. So once again, I call you to arise from your slumber for a moment and grasp this, and that is that God is with his people. Amen. God is always with his people. He will always fulfill his covenant. He will secure their destiny. If you're a believer, then that salvation means that your future destiny is secured by him. Why? Because God is with us. Now, one last thought. If you look at verses 24 and 25, what happens then? Joseph arose from his sleep. He had this revelatory dream, and he gets up. Could you imagine having this kind of direct communication from God? We see it in other places, half a dozen of them, at least. We don't know any of Joseph's reaction, except that he immediately obeyed. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded. We can imagine how great his feelings of amazement were, relief. Could you imagine? Whoa, man, I love that woman so much. And, oh, wow. And what did you say, God? I'm going to be the foster parent of the Messiah? I mean, we can't even imagine what he must have felt other than amazement, I think it's safe to say, relief and gratitude. Not only would he be able to take his beloved Mary as his wife with honor and righteousness, but he would be given care of God's own son while he was growing up. I think the fact alone would indicate the depth of Joseph's godliness. We talk about Mary's godliness, little theologian. I mean, listen, read her Magnificat. But Joseph must have been quite a godly young man. It's inconceivable that God would ever entrust his son into a family where the father was not totally committed and faithful to him. We don't know anything else of Joseph's life except he took the infant to the temple in Luke chapter 2. He took Mary and Jesus to Egypt to protect them from Herod's bloody edict in Matthew chapter 2. And we know he took his family to the Passover in Jerusalem when Jesus was 12. Other than that, that's all we know of Joseph. And then he just seems to disappear. And it's assumed that he died before Jesus was reached the age of 30 and his public ministry and crucifixion. Apparently, the marriage ceremony when Joseph took Mary as his wife was held very soon after the angel's announcement, which, by the way, that was part of culture. They could have it anytime they wanted once the betrothal was done. Usually they would have a home prepared and some other things, and they'd have a big celebration and come and do it. But they were married, no doubt, immediately after the angel's announcement. And he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Remember the instructions that you are to have no physical relations until after Jesus was born. And Matthew makes it clear that she remained a virgin until she gave birth. As a final act of obedience to God's instruction through the angel, Joseph called his name Jesus. It was the father's privilege and responsibility to name a child, and a male child would always be named after someone in the father's lineage. A father, grandfather would be a family name, and Joseph, of course, obeyed and named him Jesus. The supernatural birth of Jesus is the only way to account for the life that he lived. A skeptic one time was who denied the virgin birth. I mean, you talk to people and they say, "Yeah, really, right? How does that happen?" Well, ask God. I can tell you what Scripture says. And a skeptic who didn't believe the virgin birth was talking to a Christian friend, and he asked his Christian friend, he said, "If I told you that that child over there was born without a human father, would you believe me?" And the believer, not missing a beat, said, "Yes, if he lived as Jesus lived." Yeah. "You tell me that child over there was virgin born, and I saw that that child lived as Jesus lived, then I might believe you." The greatest outward evidence of Jesus' supernatural birth and deity is his life. And so when people want to wrestle over, you know, could this happen, did it happen, just take a look at his life. Just take a look at his life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings, and we thank you for this marvelous teaching, the birth of your son becoming man, so that you could provide the sacrifice that's necessary for us to have eternal life. We thank you for that. Father, we thank you for people like Mary and Joseph, a godly little girl, young girl, a godly young man who you chose. You chose the people, you chose the time, you chose the method, all so that you could do what was absolutely necessary because of who you are. Your absolute holiness, righteousness, justice demanded an adjudication for sin. And that demanded that a perfect sacrifice, both man, so that it could be our take our place, and God, because only in God is there perfection. And Father, we thank you for this. And Father, may our testimony be strong and unwavering of the virgin birth of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we come to your table in just a moment, and we remember the end of that life, humanly speaking, for now, we take that cracker and that juice in just a moment. We are reminded of that fleshly body that was offered, that was broken, that shed blood. As we drink that juice and we think of the necessity of the shedding of blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Father, thank you for this. Thank you for offering this for us. And thank you, Jesus, for being obedient.